Now we begin this morning our way through the Gospel of John. I don't know how long this will take us, but it's going to be some long time. And we begin at the beginning, as always, in the books of the Bible, which were written with as we have been learning ourselves more and more, with a genius that makes not simply the content of the books particularly important, but the very way in which that content is disclosed to us and the order in which it is disclosed. The Gospel of John can be outlined broadly, very simply. I don't say that John necessarily had this outline in his head as he wrote his material, but it falls at least broadly into this outline. The Gospel begins with the magnificent prologue that we're going to read this morning. There follows from verse 19 of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 12 what we could call the book of signs. In these chapters, John tells of seven great miracles of the Lord and intersperses various important discourses between them. Then follows the book of the Passion, the account first of the upper room and the Lord's night with his disciples, the night before his crucifixion, and then the account of his trial and his death. Chapter 20 is John's account of the resurrection, and chapter 21 is an epilogue that concludes the gospel. We begin today with the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The grammatical details would be too complicated and confusing to explain, but John's language seems unmistakably to mean not that the Word came into being at the beginning or in the beginning, but that in the beginning the Word already was. We said last week that John's use of the term logos or Word brilliantly served to bridge the gap between his Jewish and his Gentile readers, for both of whom logos was a very important term, idea, and concept. It was the term referring to the first principle of creation and of the existence of all things in Stoic philosophy in the Roman world, but it was also a very common and important idea in the Old Testament, as we know. Often there, the Word of God is simply God speaking, God Himself as speaking, bringing creation into being merely by uttering His Word, or delivering His people by speaking words, or coming to His prophets to disclose His truth and will. The Word of the Lord came to so-and-so, which is another way of saying the Lord came to so-and-so with His Word, His will. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. That the Son of God, the pre-existent Christ, created the world and all things is actually a common New Testament doctrine. In Hebrews 1:2, for example, amongst many other texts we might cite, we read of Christ that through Him God made the universe. This is the idea here. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. We're going to hear a great deal more of this. Chapter 3, we're going to read that men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, and so on. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. This is a reference to John the Baptist, of course. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. The idea of the Son of God, the truth and the light coming into the world, will be a common theme in the Gospel of John. In fact, as I'm going to say, all through this prologue, we are virtually underlining terms and ideas that are going to be common themes in the gospel to follow. He was in the world, and though the world was not made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. There was going to be a theme verse for the Gospel of John. It would be John 1:14. This is the first time since verse 1 that the word or logos has appeared. You had it at the very beginning of the prologue. Now you have it in 14. The Word was in the beginning with God. Now the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The term translated one and only used to be rendered only begotten in the English versions of the Bible. But the idea clearly is one of a kind, the best loved son, the one and only son. Then this phrase, we have seen, also very important. It introduces the idea of an eyewitness testimony, which we're going to find everywhere in John. The one who wrote this gospel was someone who was there. He saw, he heard. What he is telling you, he himself can vouch for. John testifies concerning him, that is John the Baptist. He cries out saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" Now the Gospel of John is going to include loads of present tense verbs that are when John is talking about things that happened in the past. John the Baptist did his testifying about Jesus Christ long years before the Gospel of John was written. But by casting testify in the present, John testifies concerning him. John, the author of the Gospel, is saying, as it were, that he can still hear the Baptist voice. He wants you to hear it too. He's still speaking. He wants you to be carried back and you yourself hear what John the Baptist said about the Lord Jesus Christ. Almost all good writers use present tense verbs to bring past events vividly into the experience of his reader. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Now, our Father, as we make our first foray into this great fourth gospel, send down thy Holy Spirit and give us a foretaste of what is to come. Whet our appetite to know everything, to know it deeply, accurately. Everything that John will tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his work, his teaching, his salvation, and open our hearts, warm our hearts to embrace him still much more than ever we have before as he is offered to us in this gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. What we have before us is a brilliantly crafted introduction to the Gospel of John. And it serves as an introduction in two different ways. First, a large number of the principal themes of the Gospel are mentioned in the prologue by way of introduction. The key terms in John: life, light, witness, truth, world, glory, believe. The words that are going to be the structure of his gospel in the chapters to come are all here. One can make quite a long list of such terms or themes as they are introduced in the first 18 verses of the gospel. but which then receive extensive treatment over and over again in the body of the work. There's no doubt that the first 18 verses of the gospel were intended to be an overture that introduces the themes that are going to be worked out in the body of the piece. Take just one example. There is the text we considered several weeks ago on the Lord's Day following Christmas Day, namely verses 10 to 13, which report in summary form the rejection of Christ on the part of the generality of the people of Israel, the people who were looking for the Messiah and ought to have been the first to receive and embrace him, but also that there was a remnant of folk who responded to the Lord Jesus in faith. This faith in Christ on their part was the product, so we read in verse 13, of the sovereign, gracious working of God in their hearts. Now, the rejection of the Jews and the supernatural origin of the faith of those who did receive Jesus and believe in him is going to be a primary theme in the gospel. We think, for example, of the long conversation between the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3, or the strongly predestinarian teaching in chapter 6, or the account given in chapter 10, where the Lord Jesus, in the face of the opposition, even the outright hatred of the Jewish religious leadership, reflects on their opposition and their rejection of him, and reflects on the difference between those who are his sheep and those who are not his sheep, and the fact that the Father has given the sheep to him and that they shall never perish, and so on. And so it will be with the other themes that are introduced to us here for the first time in the prologue. But the prologue serves as an introduction in a still more important way. It announces, in the way of a thundering opening salvo, the great subject of the gospel, how the Word of God, the Son of God, who was with God in the very beginning, came into the world, into time, into human life itself, to disclose to mankind the glory, the grace, the truth, the light of God himself. That is what the Gospel of John is about, and we are told this at the very outset. And how superbly John crafted his introduction to this end. Did you notice that the Lord's name, Jesus Christ, is not mentioned at all until the very end of the prologue? He is identified at the outset as the Word. And then we have the pronouns, he and him, in the verses that follow. He's referred to as the light. John the Baptist testifies to him, but still we haven't learned who it is John's talking about. Not till the end of verse 17, do we hear the name Jesus Christ. It's a brilliant rhetorical device to lay emphasis on the identity, to make us think about the identity of the one about whom such fabulous things have been said. This is what makes so striking these two separate references to John the Baptist and his testimony that interrupt the prologue, as it were. Everyone knew that John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah, that he had baptized Jesus. We hear John's witness to him. But still, even with that, there's no mention of his name. Who is this we're talking about? And finally, then, at the very end, the name, Jesus Christ. In this overture, after the opening thunder, the crash of the cymbals and the timpani together, there's a falling off. And then the rest of the overture is one long crescendo. The roll of drums growing ever louder and louder and louder until the crash of cymbals at the end once more. And what is said about Jesus Christ is that he is God. That's the great disclosure. That's the great revelation, the great statement of this introduction or prologue to the Gospel of John. The one who is to be the subject of the Gospel, the one John knew personally, is none other than the Son of God, who is God Himself. This point is made a number of times in the prologue, and that fact is the evidence that it is the great subject and theme that John has in his prologue. It is made first dramatically in the opening verse, where the Word is both distinguished from God and identified with God. I know that many of you at one time or another have had a Jehovah's Witness come to your door and tell you that the word God at the end of verse 1 in the phrase, "the Word was God," is not preceded by an article, the article, the, and should be translated accordingly, "the Word was a God." That is, the Word was not the God. Jesus was not Jehovah, not the Lord God, the Almighty. He was a God, a lesser divine being. It wouldn't be helpful for me to descend to the details of the rules of Greek grammar governing this question. I read up on them this week. But I can tell you this. No competent authority on the Greek language of the New Testament period, Christian or non-Christian, has ever, in the history of the world, taken the Jehovah's Witnesses' understanding of John chapter 1, verse 1. And a similar thing may be said of all the standard authorities on the Gospel of John, evangelical and non-evangelical alike. For that matter, Trinitarian and Unitarian alike. C.K. Barrett, the English scholar, whose commentary on John's Gospel has been a fixture for scholarship for a generation now, writes this: the absence of the article, the Greek literally, "the Word was God," but very often nouns are preceded by an article in Greek, "the," and it isn't in this case. The absence of the article indicates that the Word is God, but is not the only being of whom this is true. If the God had been written, it would have been implied that no divine being existed outside the second person of the Trinity. In other words, John's syntax is extraordinarily careful and precise. He wants to assert the deity of the Son of God, but he does not want to confuse anyone, does not want to suggest that the Father is not God or the Holy Spirit is not God. The way John wrote verse 1 then indicates both the deity of the Word and His separateness from the Father. What is of supreme importance, of course, is that this statement of the deity of Christ is the opening statement of the gospel. Barrett goes on to say, John intends that the whole of his gospel be read in the light of this opening verse. The deeds and the words of Jesus are the deeds and words of God. If this be not true, the book is blasphemous. You're familiar with the rhetorical advice known as inclusio, by which a writer makes an identical or a very similar statement at the beginning and then again at the end of a section or even of an entire book. And by that means, he indicates to his readership what his subject is, what the book is about, or what the section is about. In our studies in Genesis and Samuel, we're learning how frequently the technique of inclusio is used by biblical writers, all the more important and effective in a day before titles, before chapter headings, before tables of contents or italic type. And many students of John's Gospel have pointed out that chapter 1, verse 1, together with chapter 20, verse 28, where Thomas kneels down before the Lord Jesus Christ and says to him, "My Lord and my God." An astonishing thing for a Jew to say of a man. That these two statements form an inclusio for the entire Gospel of John. The book begins with a statement that Jesus Christ is God. It ends with a statement that Jesus Christ is God. And nowhere in between is there so explicitly a statement made that Jesus Christ is God, even though there is massive evidence to demonstrate the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the beginning, we're told Jesus Christ is God. At the end, we're told Jesus Christ is God. John has identified the grand subject and theme of his gospel. Jesus Christ is God. Then, in the second place, Christ's deity is confessed in a second way, or demonstrated in a second way in the prologue, by his being said to be the creator of heaven and earth. We've already have that in the opening words of the prologue, in the beginning, which take us back, of course, as any Jewish reader would know, to the very first word of the Bible. But that Christ Jesus created the heavens and the earth is then explicitly said in verse 3. In Genesis 1:1, we read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." In John 1:1-3, we read, "In the beginning Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth." John is making Christ out to be God, the Creator. It couldn't be clearer, and Jews, of course, will not miss the implication of what John is teaching. They will be infuriated precisely because a man is being made out to be God. In their view, this must be blasphemy. I should say as an aside that this is perhaps the first and chief reason why Christians must reject evolution as a theory of the origins of life, and why they should take such comfort in the growing body of evidence and argument against that impossible theory. The doctrine of creation and the doctrine of Christ as our Savior go together in the Bible. He is the Creator, the Son of God who brought into existence everything that is, including you and me. The Son of God who said, "Let there be light," and began this whole history, is the same Jesus Christ who came into the world to save us from our sins. Take God out of creation, which is what evolution does, in any form, no matter what the theistic, so-called theistic evolutionists say, you will eventually take him out of salvation also. Our Savior is our Creator. And who and what he is as our Savior in the Bible is everywhere determined by who and what he is as our Maker. We'll learn later in chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. We learn first in chapter 1 that the world he came to save is the world he made. But we're still not done. In the third place, John identifies Jesus God by identifying him with Yahweh, Jehovah, the God whose glory was revealed to Israel in the wilderness. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. More literally, the phrase reads, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. For anyone familiar with the Old Testament, the phrase would immediately call to mind the tent that Moses made where God met with Israel in those ages before the temple was built. Remember what God told Moses and Israel through Moses in Exodus 25:8. "Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." But when the Greek translators of the Septuagint went to translate from Hebrew into Greek that Exodus 25 verse 8, they rendered sanctuary with tent. And that's the verb, tenting, pitching a tent, that John uses here. The implication of this way of speaking is unmistakable. God has chosen to dwell among his people as he has before, though this time in a still more personal way. In that first time, he pitched a tent, appeared to them indirectly. Here he came in human nature and walked among them. But still, as we'll see as we make our way through the gospel, while the glory of God was revealed in Jesus, his words, his works, and especially at the transfiguration, not everyone saw that glory or recognized it. And that leads to the thought with which the prologue closes in verse 18. In verse 14, John said, "We have seen his glory," an obvious allusion to the incident recorded in Exodus 33 and 34 when Moses, you remember, asked to see God's glory. This is why Moses appears at the end of the prologue. He's going back to Exodus 33 and 34. And to that incident, Moses asked to see God's glory. God said he couldn't see the glory, not the face of God. No one can see that glory and live. But God hid him in the cleft of the rock, passed by, and allowed Moses to see his afterglow, or his back parts, or his after effects somehow. And then you remember afterwards, Moses would go into the tent of meeting to speak with God, to receive revelation from God for the people of Israel. And when he came out of the tent, his face would be glowing with the reflection of the glory of God. John picks up that same reference again in verse 18 and says that this one who is the Word, the Creator, now come in the flesh, has revealed the glory of God to us. Any Jewish reader would immediately get the point. Yahweh, Jehovah, has come down among men once more in Jesus Christ. And finally, in the fourth place, you have Christ's deity demonstrated again and again and again through the prologue with his preexistence. We've already noted this after a fashion, but it's important to see it as a constant thread in the argument of the prologue. Jesus Christ, this man we are about to meet, was God in the beginning, before the creation, verse 1. This one already existed before he came into the world, verse 9. He came from the Father, verse 14. This word became flesh. That is, he was before he was a human being, verse 14. And John the Baptist, who was born before Jesus was born, as a climax of all this testimony, explicitly says, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. You did not exist before you were. But Jesus did. His divine person always existed. Only his human nature had a beginning in time. And you can't read the first 18 verses of John's prologue with any other understanding. This Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, growing up in the home of Joseph of Nazareth, this Jesus existed before he was ever born in this world. So in these different ways, the prologue, the introduction of the gospel, sets before us the gospel's great subject. Jesus Christ, who is God and has become man, is the ultimate revelation of God and of God's grace to man. The man Jesus Christ, as Paul will later say it in Colossians, is the visible image of the invisible God. Now imagine if the prologue of your copy of the Gospel of John had somehow been ripped. Some child had gotten a hold of your Bible and ripped it out, the first 18 verses. And you had to begin your reading of the Gospel of John with verse 19. And you began reading from verse 19 through the Gospel. You would be thinking, who is this man? How is he able to do what he is doing? How does he know to say what he is saying? The prologue has made it all clear. The man you are meeting in Jesus Christ is the maker of heaven and earth, now come in the flesh. Now let's all be absolutely clear about this. This is the entire issue. This is the challenge and this is the scandal of Christianity. But this is also its glory and its power, and the reason for men and women to embrace its truth, its faith, as their hope for everlasting life. Jesus Christ is God. No wonder John should open his gospel with his assertion and then make that assertion so clearly, so emphatically, so repeatedly, so boldly throughout the first 18 verses. This is what makes Jesus Christ, the one born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, so fabulously important. There are lots of human beings in the world. There are lots of good human beings over the course of human history. There are lots of wise men and powerful men, men who have done exploits in the world. There is only one human being who was at one and the same time the maker of heaven and earth. Jesus Christ is God. He is a man, of course. We'll see him as a man, living the life of a man through the Gospel of John. But all the while, in a way beyond human comprehension, he is at the same time the eternal, living, almighty God who created the world and everything in it, including the men among whom he lives and walks. These 3 years reported for us in the Gospel of John. I was driving home the other night and passed the message board of the Unity Church near 19th and Sprague. And that particular night, the message read, "You are divine. Let your light shine." And there are many in the world who, either wittingly or unwittingly, think that human beings are divine or partly divine. If you broke down what they thought about human life and their own lives, that would be the conclusion you came to. They were their own lawgiver. They were their own judge. And then there are people out there who actually are pantheists and believe we really do exist in the divine life. We are in some way or another a piece of God. But human beings are not divine in the biblical sense of the term. Not in any way, not at all. They're not eternal. They did not make the world by uttering a word. Far from being God, they are God's creatures. It's true they are made in God's image. They are like God in some fabulously important ways. However limited is that likeness. But when John says that Jesus Christ is God, he means God in the old, strong, powerful sense of the word. The true and living God, the Almighty, the Creator, the Judge, the Lawgiver. That God is Jesus Christ. What is being asserted here is that the same Jesus Christ who lived in Palestine 2,000 years ago and died on a cross and then on the third day rose from the dead, all that John is going to tell us about this historical personage, Jesus Christ. Now, this same Jesus Christ made you. He owns you. He is absolutely sovereign over your life, whether you acknowledge that sovereignty or not. You will someday, with all other human beings, past, present, and future, stand before this same Lord Christ of whom John is speaking and hear him pronounce his judgment on your life. Such is God. And Jesus Christ is God. There are a great many people in the world who are well disposed toward Jesus Christ. 1 billion Muslims who are taught to think well of the Lord Jesus in the Quran. 2 billion Christians, a lot of other people who aren't. They're nevertheless well disposed. They think well of him to the extent they think about him at all. They may know very little about what he taught and still less of what faith in him would involve. But to the extent they have an impression of Jesus Christ, it's a good impression. John is out to change all of that. I read an article recently by Frederica Matthews Green, a syndicated columnist and commentator for National Public Radio. You see her work in World Magazine from time to time. She was reminiscing about her becoming a Christian. Almost 24 years ago, I walked into a church in Dublin, a Hindu, and walked out a Christian. I had had an unexpected confrontation with the presence of one I discovered to be my Lord and was set reeling. I knew I needed operating instructions quickly, and particularly wanted to find out who this Jesus was. I hunted up a Bible, a pocket-sized King James with print several microns high, and plunged into the Gospel of Matthew. I disliked it from the start. Jesus was often abrupt and hard-edged. I disagreed with some of the things he said. I was offended. But something had happened in my heart. The confrontation in the church had knocked a hole in my ego. I knew at last that I didn't make the world. I didn't know everything. And it was time for me to sit down, shut up, and listen. I kept working my way through the Gospels, and they began working their way through me. There are still parts of the Bible I don't like, but I like the parts I don't like because I know that's where I need to listen harder. See, there's the key. I know that I didn't make the world, but Jesus did. He made the world and everything in the world, including you. He is the living God. However much at the same time and most mysteriously, He is a true and authentic human being, as truly a human being as you are. And that's why you must hear Him, John is saying, and why you must believe in Him, and why you must submit yourself to Him, and why you must take Him for your Lord and Savior, and why you must follow Him. This Word who became flesh and dwelt among men, this one whom John was privileged to know, to live with for 3 years, whose divine glory he actually saw, if only on a mountaintop in Galilee one fateful night. This Jesus of Nazareth is the maker of heaven and earth. And that changes everything. Obviously, then, the salvation that he brings is the only salvation there is. The truth he taught is the only truth there is. The light he brought is the only light there is. Jesus is God. The solid earth, the ocean broad and bright, the countless stars like golden dust that strew the skies at night, the wheeling storm, the dreadful fire, the pleasant, wholesome air, the summer's sun, the winter's frost, His own creations were. Jesus is God. There never was a time when He was not boundless, eternal, merciful, the Son, the Sire begot. Backwards our thoughts through ages stretch, onwards through endless bliss, for there are two eternities, and both alike are His. Jesus is God. Let sorrow come and pain and every ill. All are worthwhile for all our means, His glory to fulfill. Worthwhile 1,000 years of life to speak one little word, if by our creed we may acknowledge the Godhead of our Lord. There then is the main thing for John and for us. Jesus is God. Let your mind and heart absorb that single fact, the greatest fact in all the world, and then surely you must believe that what Jesus Christ did and said is more important for you to know than anything else in all the world. And to find and to know this Jesus Christ must be, absolutely must be, the key, the secret to all life, all truth, all love, all goodness, all meaning. No wonder John started his gospel the way he did. Amen.